Last week we saw the power of the Holy Spirit come down and ignite the church and get the church started. Give the church a new beginning. Give God's people a new people. The people of God's family under Christ a new beginning. Today we're going to see the power of the Spirit work through that church and work through those members of that body and impact the life of a man, but also impact the lives of many as a result of the impact of the life of one person. Christ has impacted our lives, and that's not just to impact our lives ourselves, but also so that we in turn can impact the lives of many others. And we'll see that in today's story. Now let's kind of bring ourselves in. What seemed to the disciples to be really a final ending of everything that they had put their hope in, but really was a new beginning? John 16, verse 5. Jesus said, "Now I'm going to ask him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And then verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one can take away your joy." So the time of grief, what seemed to be a final ending, was that Jesus is going away. Jesus died, but he said, "Your grief will turn to joy." And it did. They had joy in the resurrection. Jesus came back to life again. Okay? But then he went away again. And he's not physically on the earth now. So there's a time of grief there where this world that's ruled by the Prince of Darkness seems to... we wonder, where's God? But God is there. And we will see Jesus again. He's going to return. We'll see him again. And we will have everlasting joy. No one will be able to take away that joy. So Jesus is going away in both cases is really the start of a new beginning. Now in this first going away, where he ascended then, how did he use a symbolic number 40? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but how did he use a symbolic number 40 to point out that this was a new beginning? Acts 1 verse 3. "After his suffering, after he died, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So he appeared to people over 40 days. He was on the earth 40 days from the day that he rose on Easter to the day that he ascended. Okay? There you have that 40. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, just the significance of 40. 40 denotes a generation. Okay, when you go from one generation to another, you have a change. You have a new beginning, a new generation. So when you see 40 in the Bibles, it's denoting a new beginning. And there's a new beginning here. So what was this new beginning? Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what's written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high.' When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." So what was the new beginning? The new beginning was Jesus leaving. Okay, Jesus fulfilling everything that was written about him in the scriptures. Everything that the scriptures had been pointing to, everything that God had revealed about what he was going to do by sending a Messiah, Jesus fulfilled, and then he left. Okay, it looks like it's a conclusion, but it's really the beginning. And he said, "I'm going to send you what my Father promised. I'm going to send you my power so that you as my witnesses can go and be witnesses to share that with others." So Jesus left, kicking off a new beginning. So did the new beginning start right then? Did when Jesus ascended. Acts 1, next verse, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, which we just read that verse, right? For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the new beginning wasn't going to start right away. They were to wait a few days, and then the promised power of God, the Holy Spirit, would come to them and come upon them. Okay? And that would kick off the new beginning. Well, how would they know? Okay? He just said a few days. He didn't say how many days. Now, we know it was 10 days, but how would they know when that happened? Well, Acts 2, we see it's pretty obvious. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Were they expecting this to happen then? No. But suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So they hadn't been planning it. They didn't say, okay, today's the day. But rather, God did. And God made it very obvious. He made it obvious to all their senses. Look, you had the sound of a blowing of a violent wind. Okay, you had the sight. They saw the tongues of fire that came and separated and rested on each one. You saw the power of God through all that. You saw that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They felt the power of God. They were able to speak in other languages, to speak to the people that were there. So it was all very obvious that this was what Jesus had promised. So now we have the new beginning. What's the purpose of this new beginning? Now, Jesus made it clear in some words that he said right before he left. He said, in Matthew 28, he said, therefore, go. Okay, don't just stay there in Jerusalem. Now that you've got the power, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That was the purpose, to go and make disciples of all nations. All nations, that's a lot of people. Okay, well, I guess if you have a lot of people, you can go talk to a lot of people. How many people were they? How many people did they start out with? Were first charged with this commission? Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Okay, so it started out with 120. You've got the 11 apostles, right? Well, later on in chapter 1, you see that they made it 12 again. And others, okay, could involve the 70 Galileans that we see in Luke 10, or the 70 or 72 that Jesus sent out, two by two, besides his apostles when he sent them out a different time. Or it could just be whatever. But if you added them all up, it totaled about 120 people. Now, how could 120 people go out and make disciples of all nations? That's a huge task. Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus said, I got a plan. And this is what it's going to be. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Okay, so you'll have the power to do this. It's not your power, it's the Holy Spirit's power. And then you're going to be my witnesses from Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's how it would happen. They'd be given power and then they would start right where they were and then progress from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, God got in the act here. He was the whole act, right? But here on Pentecost, he kind of gave the group a great jump start. We see that in the next verses in chapter 2. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native tongue? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. God really, he picked the right time. God's timing is perfect. He picked one of the great Jewish festivals, the festival of Pentecost. Okay, Pentecost means 50th. We talked about this last week. And on the 50th day after Passover, that was the celebration of Pentecost, which was a harvest celebration. And it was one of the celebrations that Jews would come together in Jerusalem, wherever they were. Okay, the faithful Jews would gather. And so Jews from all around the world, and if you track on a map where all those are located, you'll see that this is all around the world. This is Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, right? This is all of them in Acts 1:8. And God brought them all to one place, and God allowed the apostles and the believers to speak in these languages that these people spoke so that his message could get across. Okay, when we're talking about speaking in tongues, we're not talking about speaking in gibberish that nobody understands. We're talking about speaking in other languages that you haven't learned. For what purpose? To communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening here. And so God gave a quick jump start here. How effective was this jump start? Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In one day, the day that the Holy Spirit enters a church, enters the believers, that kicks off this new beginning, the group grows from 120 to 3,120. Okay? So, huge kickstart. How could that happen? Purely by the power of God. Purely by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the problem is these people lived all over the place, right? So they would not be able to come to weekly worship in the church there in Jerusalem. They're baby Christians. They don't know anything. Okay, they just know some real basics. How could they continue to exist without a connection to the church as we know it today? Would they be able to remain faithful? Well, remember, who brought them into Christianity? Who brought them into the family? The Holy Spirit did, right? Can the Holy Spirit work on them to keep them faithful? Absolutely. So, were they able to remain faithful? Let's take a look at one group of these people who came from Rome. Romans 1, starting verse 7. This is in the letter from Paul. He says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And then verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And then 15, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul had never been to Rome to see these Christians before he wrote this letter. So he hadn't been involved in making Christians there in Rome. Where did they come from? Well, there were other missionaries, there were other evangelists, other people who shared the gospel at different times. But could some of them have been some that were there at Pentecost? Certainly. Okay, later on, after the stoning of Stephen, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, we'll see that the Christians spread out. Some of them probably went to Rome at that time. But here we see a church that we've never really heard of before. But look, it says their faith is being reported all over the world. So you see they had strong faith, even though we don't know how they really even got there. So the Spirit can continue to work on people. And that's what he did here. Okay, well, so the Spirit that came and gave this jump start, this promise of sending the Spirit, the disciples, the Christians were supposed to wait in Jerusalem until that promise came. Okay, until that gift that Jesus had promised came, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So he sent it on Pentecost. Was the sending of the Holy Spirit only for that initial jump start on Pentecost? John 14, starting at verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And in verse 26, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." So no, the Spirit didn't just come for Pentecost. Here Jesus said He would come and He would be with you forever. The Spirit continues to work in our lives. In fact, Jesus said, "You will know Him because He lives with you and will be in you." So He's with us at all times. Why? At verse 26, in order to teach us all things. Okay, so the Spirit's with us. He continues to teach us and empower us. But what about that special evidence of the Spirit on Pentecost, the special power that was shown on Pentecost? Was that something that we could only expect then for that kickstart? Look at some of the last verses in Mark. Jesus says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they will drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they'll get well." So what Jesus is saying here is that power of the Spirit will continue to be available to do My work. Okay? When do these things happen? They happen when God has them happen. These are not miracles that Christians produce, but rather miracles that God does, showing the power of God through the lives of Christians. So these kind of things here are not things that we test each other with to test the strength of your faith. Okay? Your strength of your faith is not what determines whether God does some of these. It all has to do with God's timing, God's purpose, and the effectiveness of what God's doing. We will see some of these as we continue to go through the story of the book of Acts, how, yes, the Christians were given these kind of powers. Here we've seen on Pentecost, the power of speaking in new tongues is one example there. So were such miraculous signs really given to the church to make it grow? Look at Acts 2, verse 43. "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." So there you go. You see that God gave His power not just in speaking with tongues and impacting hearts, but also miraculous signs, as Jesus had promised there. They've got these new powers, right? Did the early church, early Christians spend their time running around showing off their great new powers? Previous verse, verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So no, the purpose of being a Christian was not the miraculous powers, was not the powers. It is not those powers. Again, those powers are not given as part of being a Christian. Those powers are there to help God's message grow, help God's kingdom grow. So, and in fact, there's a story that we'll get to in the book of Acts in a few weeks where a man saw those powers and he wanted those powers for himself and tried to buy those powers, okay? And the lesson was made that, hey, these powers are not something to be given or sold. This is purely God's power doing His work in building His kingdom, okay? But instead, the focus of the early Christians was on what it should be for us. They devoted themselves to teaching, to learning, to fellowship, to joining together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to communion, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, to communicating with the Father. How committed were they to this new beginning? Verse 44, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." They were so committed, they gave everything to it. They gave everything to this new beginning, to this relationship with Jesus Christ in the church, in His body. Well, remember though, it's dangerous times. These guys are in Jerusalem. And remember early on when Jesus had risen, they were behind locked doors. Did they do these things in hiding so that they wouldn't be caught by the authorities? Verse 46. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved." So no, they weren't in hiding. They were very openly practicing their relationship with Christ. They even met in the temple courts and talked to each other and taught about Jesus in the temple courts. They fellowshiped together a lot. They praised God And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They continued to grow. So when they went to the temple, were they going to the temple just because it was a gathering place and a place to meet and to tell others about Jesus? Or were they still observing Jewish customs? Next verse, Acts 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So here we see they were keeping Jewish customs of prayer times. Okay? And in fact, at this time, the early church was really just Jewish. People who were Jews who became Christians. And we'll see in a few weeks how that kind of changed. God's intention was always that Jesus came to save all people. It took the church a little while to figure that out. So at this time, they're all Jewish Christians. The growth from Jews to Gentiles is gradual, kind of like what you see in Acts 1:8. You know, Jerusalem to Judea, which is still the Jews, to Samaria, which are non-Jews, but they think they are, to the ends of the earth, which are completely non-Jews, right? So one of these customs dealt with prayer, okay? And what times of prayer did the Jews observe? We see that they were going up to the temple at 3. So what times of prayer? Daniel 6, verse 10 says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to the upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." So we see there in Daniel that the Jewish practice was three times a day you would pray. You would pray facing the temple, or if you were in Jerusalem, you'd go to the temple if you could. What times? Well, at Jesus' time, there were three times. There was 9 in the morning, which was at the same time as the morning sacrifice. There was 3 in the evening, which was the time of evening sacrifice. And then 6 at night, which was sunset, which was the change to the new day. Okay? So that's when people would do it at Jesus' time. Now, in Psalm 55:17, we're reminded that before Jesus' time, earlier Jews, instead of the sunset prayer, they would do it at noontime. So they would have 9 in the morning, and then 3 hours later at noon, and 3 hours later at 3. But at Jesus' time, it was 9, 3, and 6. So right now, they were still Jews, and really hadn't seen a progression of and the inclusion of Gentiles. Was this progression from Jew to Gentile part of God's plan? Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." So here Paul, who's the great missionary to the Gentiles, says that salvation, this good news, the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation came first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. Why? Why is there an order? Why did it come to the Jews first? John 4, verse 22. This is Jesus speaking here. He says to the Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Even Jesus says, Salvation comes first to the Jews. Here he says that salvation comes from the Jews. Not only are they first, but it comes from the Jews. What is that talking about? Genesis 12. This is kind of the beginning of it here. It says, "The Lord said to Abram," okay, the father of the Jews, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." This is the whole calling of the Jews. This is what it was all about. God did not call Abraham and his descendants so that he would have someone to bless. He says, "Yes, I will bless you. I'll make you into a great nation. You'll have many descendants. Okay, I'm going to bless you. But you know what? That's for a purpose. I've blessed you so that you in turn can be a blessing. And more important than that, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's what it's all about. God called the Jews so that he could reveal himself to the world, bless others through them, and reveal and bring his salvation to the world through the Jews. Okay? through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's what it all means, the Jews first and then the Gentiles, because Jesus came from the Jews. All the promises that we have about the Messiah, all the knowledge that we have of who God is and his will are in the stories that we have in the scriptures from the Jews. So salvation came to all of us through the Jews. Not because of the Jews, but through the Jews. But so does this mean then that Jews are more important than Christ's family? Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there is no longer Jew then Greek. There's no longer Jew or Greek. We're all one together. We're the new Jews. We're the new descendants of Abraham. In fact, if you're a blood descendant of Abraham, that doesn't matter in God's book anymore. What matters is if you are a faith descendant of Abraham. If you believe and have faith and trust Jesus Christ, Paul says, then you are of the seed of Abraham. You are a descendant of Abraham and therefore heirs to the promises that God gave Abraham. Okay? So we are all blessed, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter anymore. We are all blessed to be part of God's family. All right, well, back to our story in Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. That is at 3 in the afternoon. They get to the temple, and it's just another ordinary day, right? We're not talking any special day here. It's not Pentecost any longer or any feast day. It's just a regular day. All the foreigners, all the people, Jews or whoever that lived elsewhere have gone home. So these are all, it's just local people coming to the temple, a regular daily thing. They encounter something here that's pretty common when you go to the temple on a regular day like this. Acts 3, verse 2 to 3. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Okay, this is very common, very normal. Okay, they go into the temple, and this lame beggar asks them for money. Okay, well, that's what beggars do, right? If you walk along the streets, you go to an intersection, you'll have beggars who are begging for money. That's what they'll ask you for money. In those days, if you were a beggar and you really wanted to be able to get some money to be able to eat and live, where better to go than at the temple, where people are in a charitable mind? It was commendable for Jews to give to the needy like this. And so this guy, every day, we see that he was crippled from birth, and every day he was carried by his friends or family, by somebody, because he was crippled, he couldn't do it himself, into the temple or to the temple, to the gate called Beautiful. Okay, that Beautiful gate is believed to be what's called the Nicanor gate. Okay, the Nicanor gate is named Nicanor because some guy in Alexandria gave the money to build it. Okay, and his name was Nicanor. So it's his gate. It was the main gate into the temple, the largest gate. It was made of expensive Corinthian bronze. And when the sun shone on it, it just looked like it was solid gold. Okay, it was beautiful. It was between the court of the women and the court of men. There was a bunch of steps, large stairway that led up to it, 15 steps. The gate itself, the door there was huge. It took 20 men to be able to close the door, to close the gate. Okay? So it was there at those steps that this man was carried so that Jews, as they came to worship, as they came from the court of the women into the court of men, they would pass by and he would ask them for money, just as Peter and John here. Now he had to stop at the gate. He could not go any further. Okay? Neither could women, right? He had the court of the women, which the women could go into, but the court of the men, only men could go into, but not crippled people or the maimed or unclean people. Why not? Leviticus 21, starting at verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. no man with a crippled foot or hand, and it goes on and on and on. So the maimed, the crippled, the unclean, the women could not pass through the gate because they were considered unclean. It was the unblemished that were allowed to come in. It was the pure who were allowed to come in. Now, were those who came in really pure? No, all were sinful, all were guilty of sin and fell short of the glory of God. But this gets into the same symbolism as the unblemished lamb that God required for sacrifices. And so they were not able to go in. So those who were not able to work, those who were crippled, those who were blind, those who were lame, would sit on those steps as people walked into that gate asking for money. Okay, and giving alms was an important and respectable part of the Jewish faith, as I mentioned before. So Peter and John are going into the temple, and just like every day, this guy's saying, hey, money, 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 alms for the poor, whatever, right? So did they try to ignore and avoid this beggar like we often do? Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Okay? He did just the opposite. He looked at the beggar. He didn't act like he was looking somewhere else. He looked at the beggar and he said, look at us. He tried to get the beggar's attention. Okay? Something you usually don't try to do. Well, what does a man think of that? Did this work, or did the beggar ignore them, afraid that they might reprimand or curse him for begging? Next verse. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Okay? So he focused on them. Peter said, look at me. And he looked at him, and he focused on him. So had Peter and John, why did Peter tell him to look at him? Had they brought some money from the church that they would be able to give this man to help him out? Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Okay? He didn't have any money to give. He didn't have anything else to give, but he gave the only thing that he did have, and that is the power of Jesus' name. All right, you're the beggar, and you go, okay, you cheapskate. You know, what's the deal here? Was this just a cheap way out, or was it really a gift? Verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Oh, it was better than money. This was a powerful gift. This is a man who had been crippled from birth, had never been able to stand or walk, but instantly his feet and ankles became strong. All he had done is said, in the power of Jesus' name, walk. That's all he had said. How could just the name of Jesus have that much power? Matthew 28, right when Jesus gave the Great Commission, at the beginning he said, he came up to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay? All authority in heaven and on earth is wrapped up in Jesus' name. Philippians 2, Paul says, starting at verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' name is the name above all names. It's the name at which every knee should bow. It's the name that carries all authority on heaven and on earth. It's the name by which this man was saved from his crippled state. It's the name by which we are saved from our state of death, of eternal death, and brought to eternal life. Well, what did this man think about this? Think about these cheapskates who only gave him a name. Verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Okay? He was thrilled. This is the first time he's ever been able to stand up. And he feels it, and he sees it, and he walks, and he jumps, and he leaps, and you can just see how excited he was. He was thrilled. Okay? Jumping and shouting and praising God. And what else did he get to do for the first time ever? He got to go into the temple. He got to go in through the beautiful gate because he's no longer maimed. He's no longer lame. he's able to go on. He's been healed. Okay? Well, other people in the temple at this time hear this commotion and see what's going on, and what do they think? Do they think this is just an act? Verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Okay? They looked at him and said, you know, this guy's been at that gate begging as long as I know. He's been crippled for his whole life. That's interesting. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. They recognized him. We're dealing with a bunch of locals here. This wasn't a festival. These are people who are from Jerusalem, and they'd see this guy every day. So how was the point of the man's new beginning made even stronger? Next chapter, chapter 4, verse 22. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. There you've got that 40 again. Okay, that 40 that symbolizes new beginnings. He wasn't exactly 40, it says. He was over 40, but why would he bring out that point other than to point out this new beginning of this man? And plus, it wasn't like this guy had just been crippled for a few days or weeks or months or years. He'd been crippled over 40 years, his whole life. This is a huge new beginning for him. Well, did the beggar run home and tell everyone he knew what had happened? Verse 11, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So no, he didn't leave. He held on to Peter and John, the ones who gave him the ability to walk. They had this power of this guy named Jesus. He wanted to know more about that, okay? And he held to them because they were the ones that healed him, and people came running. Now, it says they were in Solomon's Colonnade. That's a big porch, an open porch with columns. That's why I call it a colonnade, on the east of the temple's court of Gentiles. People would gather in there. Rabbis would teach. When Jesus would come to the temple, he would preach in Solomon's Colonnade, and people would gather there. It was called Solomon's Colonnade because it was believed to contain some ruins from some stuff, some of the building materials from Solomon's temple. That's why they referred to it as that. Well, had Peter planned all of this? Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? And Peter saw the people and said, Hey, guys, I didn't do this. This wasn't me. Okay? This wasn't something Peter had planned. It was just something that he did. And he says, I didn't do it. Well, how easily would the people accept that Peter wasn't really able to do what he had apparently just done? Chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. So it's clear there was nothing special about Peter. He just is, gosh, he even kind of looks like a fisher guy, you know? So it was obvious he was an unschooled, ordinary guy. How could he do this? Here he's telling us that he didn't do it. Well, what was Peter about to do? Well, Peter refers to it later on in his first letter, and it's something that we ought to remember always. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, In your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to share your faith when given the opportunity. What does Peter have now but a great opportunity? It's an opportunity presented to him by the power of Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the healing? Was the purpose of the healing so that this man could walk? That wasn't the key purpose. I mean, that was a great gift to this man. But the key purpose was to show the power of Jesus Christ. And that whole purpose would be lost if Peter didn't explain that. So that's what Peter needs to do now. But Peter also recognizes the opportunity to share his witness with these people here who are trying to figure out what's happened here. So how does Peter begin his introduction to this crowd of who it was that was responsible for this ministry? 3 verse 13. Peter says, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Okay? He starts out and says, God, the God that you're here in this temple to worship has worked through his servant Jesus. Okay, so that's how he introduces Jesus here. Now, who's this Jesus? Well, they've heard of him. In fact, there's some stuff that just happened a little bit ago about him. How does he remind the crowd who this Jesus was? Going on. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Okay? This Jesus that God has blessed, that God has given this power through, is the same Jesus that you forced Pilate to crucify and traded for a murderer, Barabbas. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to all the people there in the temple. Were all those people there in the temple the ones that were shouting, crucify him, and condemning Jesus to death? No. But you know what? They're in the temple. Jewish leaders would be in the temple, especially at the time of prayer. Some of the people in his hearing, some of the people that were the crowd that was gathering there, would have involved some of those people. Okay? So there are some people who are hearing this that he is talking directly to. The others are now knowing which Jesus he's talking about here. So, was this miracle done to give Peter a chance to tell the Jews that they had done wrong? Verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. Okay? His purpose was not to point the finger. He pointed the finger and showed them the wrong that they had done, but he also showed them how God had corrected that wrong. All right, so what does all this have to do with the man who can now walk? How did Peter heal this man, and what does this God's servant Jesus have anything to do with? Verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Okay, you guys know this guy. He's been here every day since for years and years and years. You know he can't walk. But look, he can. How? It's through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the one that you killed, but the one that God returned to life. Okay? It's through him and through the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to this man. So there's the witness. Okay? There's the connection that Peter makes there. As the Jews heard this talk about how they had killed the Messiah, Jesus, but God had turned it around for his good, for the good of all people, what might they think of? Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." Just as all those horrible things that Joseph's brothers had done to him, and they wanted to kill him, they sold him off as a slave, and all the stuff that ended up happening to him was so horrible, God had a purpose through that. God took the bad stuff in Joseph's life and turned it for his good. Turned it for his great good. The saving of many people, just as he took the horrible stuff that happened to Jesus, the torture, the death, the suffering that Jesus went through, and turned it to the great good to save many people, to offer salvation to all people. Well, Peter had pointed the finger to him. If they're accepting what Peter's saying, they're realizing, gosh, the Messiah's been here. We didn't recognize him. We've killed him. And now he's gone. What does that mean for us? You know, we take a look at our ancestors who killed the prophets and how God was so upset with them. What does that mean for us? So how does Peter address the remorse of the Jews who now realize that they had killed God's servant? Verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Okay? He says, guys, I know you didn't know what you were doing. And your leaders, who were leading this campaign didn't either. But God intended it this way. This is was God's plan. Okay, so since they didn't know what they were doing, since they didn't realize that they were killing the Messiah that God had sent, and it was God's plan, were they innocent? Leviticus 5, verse 17. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he's guilty, and he will be held responsible. Okay? Ignorance is not an excuse. Okay, it goes way back to Leviticus. Okay? If you're speeding down the highway, if you're going 55 in a 30 mile an hour zone, if a cop pulls you over and you say, you know, I didn't know it wasn't 55 miles an hour, does that mean you're innocent? No. Ignorance is not an excuse. You're still guilty. Okay? These guys didn't know what they were doing. They didn't realize they were killing the Messiah. But they were still guilty. So what should they do now that they have committed the horrible sin of killing God's Messiah? Next verse is verse 19. Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So what were they to do? Repent. Turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And turn to faith in Him, okay? So that your sins may be wiped out. As we have faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives us our sins and takes away that punishment of eternal death and gives us eternal life that Christ won for us. Now that second verse there, he says there, is kind of strange. He says, so that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Okay, Peter, you just said that he's gone. You just said that we killed him. Now, you also said that God raised him from the dead, but then he's gone again. What are you talking about so that he may send the Christ? This is kind of your timing's off here, right? Verse 21. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. He's coming back, is what Peter's saying here. He's got to remain in heaven until God's time is full. And just as in the fullness of God's time, he sent his Messiah the first time, he's going to send him again. Jesus will return in God's fullness of time. So, what are we to do? We're to repent, turn to Christ, so that God may, we may receive times of refreshing, and that we may receive the Christ, that Jesus will come again. Alright, so how were they to know that Jesus was a part of God's plan? How would they have known anyway and not recognize that Jesus was just some guy? Verse 22. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Okay? Peter says, guys, you should have recognized him because Moses and all the prophets from Samuel on have talked about what was going to happen. And exactly what happened and what Jesus did and who Jesus was and what happened to Jesus is all exactly what God said was going to happen. That you look back in the scriptures, all the way back to Moses. Now, did the promises start with Moses? Verse 25. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers. He said to Abram, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. Okay? The promises didn't start with Samuel. Didn't start with Moses. They went way back to Abraham. At least the promises for the Jews. Actually, the first promise of sending the Savior came right after the first sin. Genesis 3:15, okay, is the first promise of sending the Savior. God had that plan from the very beginning. But the promise to the Jews came from the very beginning when God first called the Jews, when he first called their ancestor Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's what Peter's referring to right here. We see that, let's look back at Genesis 22, verse 18. through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. There you go. Just, that's what he's quoting here. Okay, it says that he came to save all peoples on earth, right? But didn't the Messiah come for the Jews? You know, the non-Jews didn't even know anything about the Messiah. Wasn't the Messiah sent for the Jews? What does it mean that he came for all nations? And in fact, the Jews listening to Peter would be thinking that. Peter goes on and says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Okay, again, he went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He came to save all people, not just the Jews, but he came from the Jews, through the Jews, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So Peter's given this great speech. How does he go on to conclude his speech? Next verse. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Okay? So Peter doesn't get to finish his speech. All of a sudden, these things that Peter's saying about Jesus and condemning the people for killing Jesus and saying all this stuff, here they thought this Jesus thing was over. But here we have their disciples that are raising this ruckus here in the temple and distracting these people. And so the priests, the temple ruler, and the Sadducees come up to him. Why did they stop Peter? Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Okay, they were misleading the people about this Jesus guy, but more importantly, at least to the Sadducees, they were talking about how Jesus rose from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels, life after death, any of that. Okay? And he was talking about Jesus' resurrection, so they wanted him shut up. So what did they do to get Peter to be quiet? Verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. They arrested them. They didn't just say, shut up, but they took them away from the people. And that's how they were able to get him to shut up in front of all these people. They arrested him, but since it was late in the day, the temple gates close at 4. Okay, remember they were there at the 3 o'clock thing, so it was closing time, so they hauled him away. Since it was late in the day, it's going to be turning dark within a couple of hours or so. They just put him in jail so that they could then figure out by the next morning what they wanted to do with him. Had Peter's speech had any effect before these leaders came and arrested him? Verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Okay, many believed. Many more were added that day. How many more? Well, we don't know. We know that as of Pentecost, you had 3,000 added that day to the 120 that were there before. But we've also seen that the Lord was adding to their number daily. But now we get enough more, whether it's 1,000 more, 1,500 more, you know, up to 2,000 more were added that day because of the speech that Peter gave, this talk, this witness that Peter gave in response to the opportunity that he saw to heal this man and use that healing as a lesson to the people of who Jesus is. How many opportunities does God place before us? Peter saw that opportunity, and you see, lots of people became Christians as a result. Do we see the opportunities that God places before us, and do we take those opportunities to be a witness so that God can work through that witness and bring others to faith in Christ? What should we remember from Peter's experience? Colossians 4, verse 5. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Okay, well, this lame man was definitely an outsider, right? Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So just as Peter, we're to be watching for opportunities to be Christ witnesses. And when we do, when we see an opportunity, we're to make the most of that opportunity. Not being afraid of what we're going to say, because it's not us who comes up with the words, but rather Jesus who comes up with the words. He gives us the words. Let him work through us. Okay? Always make the most of every opportunity and be able to answer everyone with the reason for your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of Peter and John healing the lame man, and then Peter taking and recognizing and taking that opportunity to witness of his faith, to witness of his relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son. You give us similar opportunities every day, maybe not to heal somebody from being crippled since birth, but rather people who have needs, people who are crippled by their sin, people who need a relationship with you, just as we do. Help us to take the blinders off so that we can see those opportunities and recognize opportunities, but then also remind us that the power of your Holy Spirit is within us so that we don't have to run away from those opportunities and be afraid of them, but rather we can stand up and give your truths. Be your witness, just as Peter was here, so that through that witness, through that work of your Holy Spirit, others will come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and join us with you eternally in heaven. We praise you for your great gift of eternal life that you've offered to us and to all those that you bring into contact with us. In Christ's name, amen.